So we're in this sermon series that we've called Blessed. And so what we're doing is looking at these descriptors of the people, the kinds of people that God, that Jesus says, these are the ones that are blessed. And we're looking at how upside down this is in our current culture and in our human understanding of what it means to be blessed. That for most of us, we would never look at these types of people and say they're the ones that must be blessed of God. That our list looks something completely different, but yet Jesus is teaching us what it means to be blessed, what it means to receive God's approval and favor. And then we're also seeing how God is molding us and shaping us as believers into these kinds of people. That the promise of the gospel isn't to make you more and more self-sufficient, stronger and stronger in yourself, but the promise of the gospel is to, well, jerk the carpet out from under you. It's for you to know that there is nothing good in you, that as the Apostle Paul, I mean, we think about saints. I mean, the Apostle Paul, the dude that wrote most of the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul said, I put no confidence in my flesh. But all of his trust and all of his hope is in Jesus and what Jesus has done. And that should free us, as we'll even see today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew, the fifth chapter. And from each week, I think what we'll do is we'll just read this entire section, this part of the Sermon on the Mount that's called the Beatitudes. We'll just read all of this together. But for this morning, we're going to be honing in on verse 3, the first Beatitude that says, blessed are the poor in heart. So if you found that, Matthew, the fifth chapter, I think last week I told you John. I apologize already for that. That's cold medicine talking. But once you find that, if you will, just stand with me. Let's just read this together. I'll read out loud and you'll read silently. Then we'll pray. And he, being Jesus, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Jesus, just in this moment and in this hour, we pray that you would just give us spiritual eyes to see what you mean by these words. Just illuminate our hearts that it's oftentimes your truth is hard for us to perceive in just human understanding. And we need the Spirit to enlighten us. And you've given the Spirit that would lead us to truth. And so just show us. May we not just see it, but may we believe it. May we recognize that this is not a human tendency, but this is the work of your Spirit. And may we be those that just cry out with empty hands toward you to ask you to fill us, to empty us so that you may fill us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So before we dive into this text, it's so important that we understand the making of the human body. Who we are, or us as human beings, who we are. But there is that part to which we see, and even if we don't see it, we can go now with technology and get a scan of it. There's this part that is material, that is physical, that makes up our human body. But then there is this other part of us, the immaterial, the unseen, the part that is not physical of this world, the part that is spiritual. It's sometimes hard for us to understand, but But the part that is spiritual is the most important part about us. 1,000 years from now, we'll really get this, you know? Because our bodies will be left here on this earth. They'll be put into a grave for a period of time, and there they will see corruption, but our spirits will live on forever. So when Jesus is speaking here, he's not speaking to us in this material world. Madonna, hello. What he's speaking of, you're going to have to be sharp this morning now. I mean, I've already had 2 Mountain Dews. I'm ready to rock and roll. So if you're going to stay with me, you're going to have to, you know, stay with me. So there is this other part that is immaterial, and that's to whom Jesus is speaking about. That's why he puts in the qualifier here as Matthew elaborates on the text. Now, Luke records Jesus' sermon, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor. But Matthew elaborates here and says, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus is defining for us what type of poverty he calls blessed. So it's not just the absence of wealth that makes us blessed. That some would see that from kind of a social standpoint and say, here's how we become blessed is by giving away all of our riches. But Jesus isn't speaking about that type of person. He isn't saying blessed are the poor who have no material wealth. I mean, I had a good friend of mine that I went to college with. A guy by the name of Chris. And Chris was one of the most interesting dudes I ever met. And sometimes Chris and I, on our way to school, we traveled, commuted to school together. On the way, we'd stop by McDonald's. And Chris would go in, and he would place his order. Yeah, I want a sausage McMuffin. This is what he get. Sausage McMuffin, large Diet Coke, and 2 hash browns. And then the cashier would say, okay, that'll be $6 and something cents. And then Chris would go, hey, Andy, you got any money? I'm a little short. You know, before you order would be a good time for you to count your money and like look at it. I mean, like my kids are like 8 years old and they get that I just can't order whatever. And so what Jesus isn't saying is dudes like Chris are blessed. Believe me. I mean, I spent a lot of time with Chris and he's a blessing, but that part about him wasn't all that much of a blessing, you know, because I picked up his bill on more than one account because I love the dude. So Jesus isn't saying that that's what it means to be spiritually poor. What Jesus is saying is this, is to be spiritually poor means to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty, or even better, spiritual bankruptcy. It's like you had it, or you thought you had it, and then you lost it all. So it's to understand or acknowledge one's spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is to understand our inability and our hopelessness to save or to sanctify ourselves. Now, I don't want us that are here that are born again, that are saved, that are following after Jesus, that's put our faith and trust in Christ. For some of you, I mean that was something you did years and years and years and years and years ago. And I don't want you to dismiss this sermon series as it's just a sermon series on how to become saved. It's deeper and it's more than that. It's not a sermon on instructing on us on what we need to do or the type of person that receives salvation. But like I said last week, it is a description of the kind of person that receives God's grace. It is the receptors of those that receive God's grace. And we need God's grace for salvation. And we also need God's grace in order for us to grow in what the Bible would talk about as sanctification. That God saves us, but the salvation isn't a finish line that we cross. And once we're there, we throw a party that we've done something. You know, it is a race that we're asked to run, as Paul says. It is the calling. It isn't the starting line. The finish line is a starting line of a race that we're running where God is molding us and growing us. See, we believe in salvation. We believe in what the Bible would say. I didn't plan on doing this like all this seminary, so I wish I'd broke it down even further. It's not just where you become born again, as Jesus talks about, where you cross over this line of faith, although we believe in that. We believe that there is a moment that takes place where by your repentance and your faith in Jesus, Jesus' blood is applied to the penalty of your sin, and you find forgiveness in that moment, and you are forever saved. That even though you are guilty of your sin, it'd be like equivalent of a judge finding you or a person finding you. And there's no doubt of the guilt of what you've done. You got caught. I mean, how many of you, sometimes you've gotten caught. The blue lights come on behind you. There's no doubt you ran the stop sign. There's no doubt you're speeding over. And even though, like, inside of you, you want to somehow justify that in the moment, you know, I didn't see the speed limit sign. You know, they ought to put more of them up. Yeah, there were six on that street, you know? Don't give me that, the officer says. And you want to come up with all those excuses, but the truth is you know that you've been had. You've been caught. You've been busted. And there the officer comes, but it's even more than that. You stand before a judge and you know that you've been busted. You've been caught. You're guilty. But yet the judge finds acquittal. Not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what someone else has done for you. That's salvation. That's what occurs. And there's a moment when that occurs. There's a moment where the gavel strikes the bench and the judge proclaims you to be innocent, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. But that's just the beginning of it all. Now what God desires is to grow you and to mold you and to shape you. Yes, you've become spiritually alive in that moment. Your sins and your trespasses are no longer counted against you. But now what he wants for you is to grow and to be conformed, as Paul talks about in Romans, the 8th chapter, into the image of Jesus' son. We call it progressive sanctification. It's not that you're made perfect in the moment, but that God is working his perfection in you. And there will be a day when you lay down this body or Jesus returns and you receive a resurrected, a new body, that you will be made perfect. But until that day comes, we should be growing in Christ's likeness. That's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, some of you and others and friends of yours have heard, I don't want to come to church because there's so many hypocrites in church. That's right. There's so many of us that don't get it. There's so many of us that are sinners, and that's the truth. But praise God, I'm not who I was. And praise God, too, I'm not yet who I'm going to be, but his work is still occurring in my heart and in my life. And can you say that about you, though? That as we read the Beatitudes, what we see, and we said it last week, is a description of Jesus, but it also, because of our union with Christ as believers, it is a description of what Jesus is doing in us and molding us and making us to be. So when it comes to being poor in spirit, pouring out our pride, is that you? Or are you still trying to find ways to self-justify before God? You know, there are these that I will call false fillers that we experience or we drum up so that we can somehow try to prove ourselves to God. I mean, there are these things that give us for a moment a feeling, a momentary feeling that we make ourselves feel like we're okay before God, that we're full, that we don't need his grace to be poured out upon us. I mean, you understand where I'm going with? Have any of you ever experienced that? Like, you know, we'll talk about it in the physical. Like, I remember a couple of years ago, Luann was like, listen, as a family, I got to be honest with us here. All we eat is junk food. And I'm like, that's a problem? Yeah, that's a problem. Now I say that. Now, that's when I was younger. And now that I'm older, I mean, listen to me. 13 days of no junk food other than one Mountain Dew a day. I mean, yeah, come on. I mean, that's pretty good. If you only knew. So, I mean, I just don't want to drop dead of a heart attack, you know, like next week. I mean, I'm okay with that when I'm like 71, but just not next week. But anyway. So 13 days into the New Year's resolution here, by God's grace, we're going to make it to February the 13th. That's my goal. See, some of you all, you got unrealistic expectations on yourselves. I mean, you try to make it a whole year. I mean, I'm a month and a half. If I do a month and a half, we're going to celebrate and party, and then we may recommit to another month and a half. But on this one particular time, Luann's like, we're going to go on, not a diet, but we're going to start eating healthier and eating better. So in Luann's understanding, the way that happens is that first thing you've got to do is you've got to purge your cabinet of everything that is bad. Now, I think what you should do is go on a weekend binge and just eat it all up, you know? I mean, we don't want to waste good Twinkies. Had we known that Twinkies were going to be extinct, we would have just... So, but we throw it all away. And then what Luann does is she goes shopping for the family because she can make the best decisions as to what's healthy, and then fills the cabinets full of healthy. So there's only healthy food choices there. So I remember one evening I was hungry. I said, Luann, what we got in there to eat? And she goes, we got some rice cakes. I said, so what? She said, we got some rice cakes in there. So she says, try one. So she goes and gets me a rice cake. I take a bite of that and I said, I want to meet the dude that sold these. The Quaker Oats guy, I want to meet him and shake his hand because he's the smartest man in the world. Right there's the smartest man in the world. Any man that can package styrofoam and sell it and tell people it's good and eat it. I mean, that guy's a genius, you know, marketing genius. And so I ate like 7 of those rice cakes. And like 31 seconds later, I was hungry again. Because it gave me this false sense of filling. I felt for a moment full, but in a few seconds, because not because I'm a big guy, but because I got the metabolism of a squirrel, my body burned all of that up, and then I was like, ah. And there are things in this world, or there's things that we drum up that give us this false sense of filling. So what we've done is we've polled 100 people. The top 4 answers will be on the board. I think if we make one click, hopefully, oh, look, there they are. So top 4 answers are on the board. Anybody want to shoot for what number 1 is? And you got a sneak peek? Number 1, there you go. Cheaters. Empty religion. The number 1 false filler, and this is not in any order, and we didn't survey 100 people. This is just me, what I was thinking of, what I struggled with and what I struggle with. Number 1 is empty religion. Now, there's a religion that the Bible speaks about, that James writes about, it, that is a pure and undefiled religion. And he even defines what that looks like. It's to care for the widows and the orphans and keep oneself stained from the cares and the problems and the sins of this world. But there is also an empty religion where we try to self-justify based upon our performance, what we have done, what we are doing. And even though it may be good things and spiritual things, but they still are not what justify us and what fill us. So when we stand before God, we say things like, or we believe things like, I can enter in, I can come in, I'm okay with God because of, I read my Bible, because of, my grandpa was a preacher, because of, my mom worked so hard, because of, my morality, because of, I've been baptized. I mean, I met a guy one time, and truthfully, this is what he believed in his heart of hearts, is that he was okay with God, because when he was 7 years old, he walked an aisle, shook a preacher's hand, and then hours or weeks later, they dunked him in a tank of water, and he thinks that he's okay by that. And he could just live however he wants to live, and treat women however he wants to treat women, and do whatever the heck he wants to do. And I'm like, dude, you missed it. This is empty religion based upon some circumstance. Now, is baptism important? Absolutely. Baptism is a symbol, a sign of what's occurred spiritually when you become spiritually alive and born again that we've talked about. I mean, baptism is important. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. You can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. But baptism isn't what saves us. It's our trust and our faith in Jesus. And in order to have that, this is what Jesus is saying here, is you got to become empty first. You can't be filled with all sorts of empty fillers, but you got to come to him empty and hungry and wanting. As I said before, the Beatitudes, they're not like a 8 steps how to get something. But they are kind of progressive in nature. And the first few of them talk about us pouring out. And then later on, we'll talk about a filling that comes in. And so the first false filler that we have is empty religion. Second one is this, selfish ambition. And what selfish ambition looks like is it looks like you telling God or you telling people, this is what I'm going to do. So it's not an emptying of yourself out of all that you have and all that you are and all that you're planning to do. It's more about you coming to God and saying, this is the path I'm on. This is the direction that I'm going here. and achieving, in order to achieve this path, I'm just going to include you in on the ride alongside of me here, Jesus. That's what that looks like. It's not you emptying yourself of your agenda. It's you presenting your agenda before God and saying, God, now just bless this. God, I'm going to be this. I'm going to go down this path. I'm going to achieve this award. And what I'm asking for you to do is like sprinkle some of your magic Jesus fairy dust on it and bless it as I go. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not being poor in spirit where you show up with your agenda book and then just say, God, bless this. That's not the blessing he's talking about. Well, when we rip up our agenda book and set it aside and say, God, what is it you have for me? Because sometimes God will take you down a completely different path than you ever planned on going. I mean, challenge him on that right there. I mean, I know one time I had achieved the perfect vocation that I thought. I thought this is where I need to be and I will stay here. If I move from here, it will be within this field vocationally and I'll just keep moving up to bigger and better churches and bigger and better places. And then God called me to step away from all of that and to go back to work for my dad in the sewers. No joke. I mean, that's surprising. I didn't see that one coming, but it wasn't about my agenda. It wasn't about my selfish ambition. It was about, God, what is it that you would have for me to do? So a false filler sometimes can be a selfish ambition. Number three, errant entitlement. What I mean by this is it's the feeling of that you is this false sense of who I am. It's this false sense of what I offer to God, that I'm the darling in this. That you don't know, Jesus, what you're getting in me. I can do all of these things. I can achieve all of these kinds of things. And so you coming to Jesus isn't defined by what you're going to receive, but it's rather defined by what you're going to give, how you're going to serve. So it's still similar to religion. You're still trying to work it off and perform it. But again, it's all about what you're entitled to. So it's errant. It's an error entitlement. What you're entitled to is eternity in hell. That's what you're entitled to. Truth. That's the truth. Because of your sin and your refusal to worship God. That's what you're entitled to, but sometimes we self-justify before God. We fill ourselves up by telling God, God, this is what I'm going to do. And God, also, this is who I am. And this is what I can do for you because I'm a good person. Number four, survey says, worldly entanglement can make us feel so full. What I mean by worldly entanglement, it's the cares of this world that Jesus tells this story, this parable, and he talks about a sower sowing seed. And Jesus gives in that these descriptors of the different types of soil to which the seed falls on. And so in order for the point of the story is the seed needs to find fertile soil in order for it to grow up and bear fruit, which is what God's called us to do as believers is to grow up and bear fruit. We did a whole 4-week sermon on that, okay? I mean, a 4-week series on that. That's the goal here. But in order for that to occur, it's got to find the right types of soils. And one of the soils that he talks about is a soil that is thick, like a briar bush that's full of thorns and entanglement. And he says that it strangles out the seed. It strangles it out from the sustenance that it should get. And what he says is that briar bush, that those thorns, those weeds there, he says they are the cares of this world. And that's what I mean by worldly entanglement. It's the cares of the world. It's the things that pertain to this material and physical world. This would include our possessions. And oftentimes our possessions can give us a false sense of filling that sometimes we feel empty. We feel like our tank is on E. And what we do in order to appease that feeling is we go and we buy ourselves some new thing. Some ladies, it may be shoes. Not because you have a lot of shoes, I'm saying that's you. I'm just saying that some could be that. For us men, it could be technology and trinkets and toys and trucks and guns. And believe me, nothing makes you feel freedom from the blues like shooting a brand new 45 caliber Kimber firearm. Not that I know. I don't know what that feels like. I'm just guessing here. But our possessions can give us this false sense of fullness before God. Our sins is worldly entanglement. That sin delivers for a moment pleasure and a sense of, you know, fulfillment. And what God, what Jesus is teaching here is Jesus is teaching that is a different type of person receives his grace. And only his grace truly saves and only his grace truly satisfies. That we must know that in our hearts of hearts. And some of you have lived long enough that you've been around the block to know that all that junk doesn't fill you. That it really doesn't work. That at the end of the day, many of us, we find ourselves broken and empty. Because only Jesus truly saves and satisfies and fills. And what Jesus is saying is the type of person that receives this is the type of person that's been emptied. He's saying, be careful though. It's so easy to self-deceive, isn't it? It's so easy to feel all fooled up in front of God when in reality, when God sees us, we're empty and broken. In fact, Jesus writes that. Jesus shows up to a guy by the name of John that he gets in. He's being persecuted for his faith. And so as it happens so often, it backfires on the Jews and those that persecuted the believers. And so they push him out to this island, the island of Patmos. And while he's there, God, Jesus just kind of shows up, you know, and just speaks to John and gives John just a vision. It's the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. And in the beginning of that, Jesus tells John, write down these letters to these different churches. And there's one church, the church in Laodicea, found in Revelations 3, 17 and 19. I did say Revelation, not Revelations. Revelation 3, 17 through 19. And he writes this. He says, For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. But not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. False sense of fulfillment there. A false sense of being full before God. And what he's declaring to this church is that you think you got it all. You think you look at your life and look at what you have and look at what you hold and think that you've done something. But he's saying, when I see you as poor and blind and naked. Now he says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, be passionate, he's saying, and repent. To come to him. Now what we see in this beatitude, and we see this for all the beatitudes, is we see a description of the type of person that received God's grace. But then also we see within the beatitude a promise, that there's a promise in the beatitude. It's not a, if I do this, then I get this, but it's the promise that accompanies this. It's not a reward, but it's rather a consequence of being like this. That's what he's saying. It's not like, if you achieve this, here's your award, here's your medal. But he's saying, no, here's the consequences of you being poor in spirit. And here he writes, it's for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, Jesus is speaking about something that's spiritual, not material. But one day it will be material. Not now, but one day it will, the kingdom of God will be material. It will be a set physical place. But right now it is spiritual. And what the kingdom of God refers to is the place where Jesus reigns and rules. That a kingdom must have a king. And Jesus is the king in the kingdom. And this was Jesus' proclamation. And this is the reason why the Jews hated Jesus so much. I mean, one of the reasons on a long list. This was one of them. So that he kept proclaiming that he was the king. The first time he said it, they tried to push him off a cliff. I mean, and the whole way they're pushing him off a cliff, he's still holding true to the proclamation that he is a king and he's the one that's ushering in and bringing the kingdom of God. And boy, they hated him for that. And remember, that's why they find him guilty. And that's why they say it's treason for him to claim to be a king, that only Caesar is, you know, the king. And so they put him up and they have Jesus crucified. And remember when he's crucified, what's above his head is King of the Jews. So Jesus is, though, They speak the truth there that he's the king, not just of the Jews, but he's the king over all. He's the ruler over it all. But the entrance into the kingdom of God, this is what he's saying is, what's the entrance into the kingdom of God? It's the one that receives, who receives or gets in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, this is who it is. It's the ones that are humble enough to know that they are not worthy to receive it. They're the ones that get it. Then Isaiah writes in Isaiah 66:2, he says, but to this one I will look. God says to him who is humble, to him who is humble. Maybe you're taking notes and that's what you need to write down is humility. To him who is humble, but not a false sense of humility here. It's not where we make ourselves feel more humble. How can I walk in a walk that's more humble? I mean, as we read these, there are some people that naturally have a disposition toward this. There are some people that are naturally have a disposition toward arrogance. I'm not going to look at anybody. But there are some people that naturally have a disposition towards arrogance. And there are others that naturally have a disposition towards humility. But he's not talking about some false sense of worldly humility here. He's talking about, as he says in Isaiah, the one to him who is humble and this contrite of spirit, who Isaiah 66:2, who trembles at my word. So who are those that he's describing about? Or how do we become like those that Jesus describes? It happens when we see the cross. It's not that we just stop being prideful. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Stop being prideful. Now, what Jesus is saying is you need something to break your pride. You need something that reveals to you your brokenness. You need something that's better than your false fillers that you have in this world. And he's saying the kingdom of God, me, Jesus coming, that is better than all the garbage and the junk that we try to fill ourselves full. Now listen, in these Beatitudes, in these promises, this is the first one that we see. And in the first one and the last one, they're written in the present tense. That the last ones imply some future event occurring. But here, it's written in the presence of present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of God. It's that we have it. That even though it's not yet to come, the kingdom of God, but we still by faith participate in the kingdom of God. And so you're receiving it now. So there are benefits to being a part of the kingdom of God. There's eternal benefits. You live forever in eternity in heaven with Jesus. That's not, you know, riding around on a cloud, wearing a white robe, playing a little harp and singing songs. That's not what it's going to look like at all. No. You say, praise God. You know, some of you say, if you like church, just wait until we get to heaven. And some of you are going, oh my God, you mean heaven's going to be like this for eternity? Kill me now, you know? Maybe it is. Maybe this is it. It's just going to be worship leader, leading in worship, and preacher after preacher, preaching. All of us preachers trying to one-up each other, too. I mean, whoo, won't that be fun? It's not that at all. But it's the absence of our sin and our self and all the things that trip us. It's the absence of pain and suffering. The things that break our hearts and make us cry, it's the absence of those. They pale in comparison to the beauty and the splendor and the glory of who Jesus is as he recreates us and makes us. I mean, who knows what we'll be doing there, but there is a future reward, but there's also a present reward. There's a present benefit, I should say, to us becoming poor in spirit. And that is that our burden is lifted. That some of you feel that weight and that burden that comes with you trying to self-justify. I mean, let me just ask you this. In the dark of the night, physical, spiritual, whichever, the dark of the night, either in the darkness of your night that you've experienced because the moon is out and the sun has gone down, or in the darkness of the night, figuratively, when suffering occurs in your life. When you're laying there in your bed and you feel so alone. How do you tell yourself that you're okay? What do you tell yourself in those moments? When you feel like God is so distant and loneliness has a stranglehold on you, what do you say to yourself? How do you reassure yourself. As John writes in his gospel, when your heart condemns you, and we've probably all experienced that at some point in our lives or another, when our hearts condemn us, we feel so distant. Maybe it's because we've failed or we've fallen or we've back into a sin, and we look at ourselves and we think, here I go again, doing the same thing again. How can I do this? What do you tell yourself in that moment? How do you justify yourself? Is it based upon your performance? Is it based upon your morality? Is it based upon what? The benefit is that burden can be lifted when we realize we have nothing. There's nothing we can say and there's nothing that we can do except for to cry out, Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, empower me. Jesus, come and rescue me. There's a book that was written, oh, I don't know, hundreds of years ago. I should have looked up and told you the exact date, but a book that was written by a man by the name of John Bunyan. Now, this isn't Paul Bunyan. This is John Bunyan. All right, different cat. This is nothing about a blue ox. Some of you were like, oh, I remember that. You know, he had an axe. No, different guy. John Bunyan, he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Now, don't try to see the movies because all the movies somehow come out very hokey that I've seen. But the book is really good. And in this book, what it is it's an illustration. It's a story that takes place that's illustrating the Christian life. And it's very powerful and very revealing if you can somehow get through all the characters and see who they are. But in this story, he talks about a man, and the man's name is Christian. And he's on a journey to the celestial city, which is, for us, heaven. And so he's talking about how he becomes saved and then what he encounters and how God sanctifies him, as we were talking about, post-salvation, and how he works. And this is what he writes. In this story, in the beginning, we see Christian, and Christian has upon his back this enormous pack, this burden, as it's called, that's weighting him down. But listen, as Bunyan writes, he says this, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian, so this is the person, was called to go, it was fenced in on either side with a wall that was called salvation. And up this way, therefore, Christian ran, but with great difficulty. So he's running up this hill for great difficulty because of the load on his back. Christian ran till he came to a hill, and upon it stood a cross. And a little below it was a tomb. Bunyan says, so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and it fell off his back and it began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then said Christian with a happy heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And he looked, therefore, and looked again at the cross, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. How do you become the poor in spirit? How do you experience that burden being lifted from you, even in the dark of the night? It's whenever you see the cross. But I want you to see the cross in maybe different terms. I'm not talking about the relic of the cross, as maybe some of you grew up in a tradition was, look upon this cross. Reminded of in the Fox's Book of the Martyrs of a man that was about to be martyred. And as he was going to go to be beheaded, I believe it was, as he's pushing through the crowd, another Christian comes and hands him a wooden cross and tells him, hold this in your hand. And while they are bringing the axe across your neck, may you look upon it. And what the guy says, the martyr says is, oh, the cross has become so much more to me than just some wooden figure. But it looms bigger than just some picture or something you wear around your neck or even this cross. The cross is bigger and more beautiful. And I pray that it would be that for us in our own hearts. And so what I mean by the cross, it looks like this. I've got a chart or an illustration that we'll put up. It looks like this. That as time progresses, there's a point in time, as I was saying, when we are converted, when we are saved. And now from here until Jesus returns, we are to grow in our awareness of the holiness of God. We are to grow in our awareness of who God is. That's why we sing songs about God, not about us. That's why we preach from the Bible and talk about who God is, so that we as a body and we as a people may behold the beauty and splendor and holiness of the great God that has created us and that demands sanctification in us, demands us to grow and to have faith in him and to believe in him. The greatness and the holiness of God. We grow in our awareness of that, but then we also grow in the awareness of our flesh and our sinfulness. The gospel is not about us becoming better and better. Now, I've been in it now for, 25 years, and I'm still amazed at my own sinfulness. Still amazed by the things that trip me up and the own deceitfulness and darkness of my own heart. But in the middle of that is where the cross becomes bigger and bigger in our lives. When we realize that God loved us while we were still sinners, that he spanned the chasm between his holiness and our sinfulness to become like us, to die in our place and for us. It wrecks us, or it should wreck us. It should bring us to a place where we understand our emptiness. We sing in the song, The Wondrous Cross, where we pour contempt on all our pride. So it's not stop being prideful. It's no, let your pride be broken that you could do nothing to save yourself. But Jesus has come. Oh, it's beautiful good news. The gospel and the cross is beautiful good news for us. That Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To save that which was lost. And he's working in us, molding us and shaping us and forming himself in us. And this morning we have opportunity to remember that. We remember that in this simple bread and this simple juice. We remember that it was Jesus that has come, that his body was broken and his blood was poured out to ransom us, to redeem us, to buy us, bring us to himself. And it's in that is the promise that he's working in us. That if we continue to stop putting faith in ourselves and confidence in our own selves, that Jesus is working, his Holy Spirit is working in us. And as you come this morning, come with that as your proclamation. As Jesus, I recognize the holiness of the Father. And I recognize my own sinfulness. It's not a hide it from God. Although you'll never experience relief from the burden by hiding it. You'll never experience relief from self-justifying it and making excuses and shifting the blame. But only when you come and you admit. Only when you come empty. Oh, maybe you come, as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us this morning. The Lord's Supper is for, not for the perfect, but it's for those that are trusting and believing in Jesus for their salvation and Jesus alone. So if that's you, regardless of where you may be a member of a church, regardless of how long it may be since you've participated in this, but if you are saved, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, then come. Come recognizing that Jesus is at work in you. Jesus, may we in this moment, like never before, recognize our brokenness before you, but may we be those that receive your grace, that see your grace. May it not take us into condemnation and despair. That there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. But may we see even the participation in this as a promise that you're working in us and you're growing us. And that may, even for those of us that have been saved for years, may we come recognizing anew and afresh how empty we are apart from you. May we come anew and afresh just saying, fill me, Lord. Fill me and empower me and strengthen me, Lord, because my sins are dark. There's so many. Have your way and your work in me. It's in your name we pray. We give this moment to you, Lord, even though we recognize it has been given by your grace to us. So may we be good stewards of this time as we stand and as we sing and as we contemplate. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.